If you have your Bible now, and if you don't mind, remain standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we've been going through 1 Thessalonians this summer. We've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We left off last week in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. This morning, we're going to look at verses 12 through 28. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to follow along as I read this portion of it out loud. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Oh God, thank you this morning for this trumpet of your word. God, help us in the dividing of it, the interpreting of it, not to sound an uncertain call this morning. May God, let your word speak clearly to us. We will not understand it without illumination. Oh God, give to us that internal light by the Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wow, we are at the end of 1 Thessalonians, and we have been going through this book again all summer long. And we are coming to these final words of exhortations to the church. And there are lots of imperatives that we're going to be looking at, lots of commands, lots of instructions as to how things are to be done. One commentator said that this last part of Thessalonians has the unifying theme of just telling the church at Thessalonica what it means to be part of a local body of believers. And I think this is just Paul's parting salvo to this church, is that he wants them to be truly a church. And so he addresses particular things that will strengthen or edify this congregation, this group of believers in Thessalonica, in becoming, maintaining their stand as a church of Jesus Christ. We can divide, I think, this passage into three types of instructions that Paul is going to give. First of all, in verses 12 through 15, Paul gives instructions on proper respect for spiritual leaders and for mutual care within the church. Secondly, then, I think in verses 16 through 22, Paul gives exhortations for the Christian life, particularly how the believers are to behave when they gather, I think, corporately for worship as the church. And then third, in verses 23 through 28, Paul offers a final prayer, a seeking sanctification for this church, and gives them some parting instructions. And so, Lord willing, this morning we want to just walk through this passage. I'm probably going to speak more on the front end some of these matters, so don't get too anxious about the time as we walk through this passage this morning. Paul begins, I think, with urging a right attitude and proper respect for spiritual leaders and for mutual care within the church. And so this morning, this is one of the great things about just going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Scripture, is we get an opportunity to deal with all manner of issues when we do this. We can't really avoid anything. We can't just kind of pick our pet objects. And so this morning, though, we sort of get into some internal matters of church life. You may be here as a guest today. Maybe you've never been a member of a church and you don't know what church government is like or what it's like to be intimately involved in a body of believers. And there's some sort of insider information here as Paul is addressing particularly the needs of Christians. You know, 1 Thessalonians is written for Christians. It's written for those in 1:1 who were in the church of God in Thessalonica. And so it's written for insiders, for believers. In fact, Paul addresses these believers in verse 12 as brethren, and we urge you, brethren. And if you look through our passage from verses 12 through 28, you'll see that that phrase brethren occurs five times in this passage. There's much, very much an emphasis on the brotherhood of the believers. It shows up in verse 12, also in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. In verse 25, brethren, pray for us. In verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Verse 27, see, this epistle is read to all the holy brethren. So there's a stress on the brotherhood of believers. Again, the first thing that Paul writes to instruct this church is on having a proper attitude toward her spiritual leaders. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, the Greek word that is behind the English word that's translated to recognize those who labor among you is just the word for to know. It's just the Greek word that means to know. And so one commentator suggests it means to know the worth of or to appreciate the value of. We urge you, brethren, to recognize or to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And if we look at verse 12, we see that there are three things in particular that Paul points out that spiritual leaders in the church are to be about. The first thing he notes is that the spiritual leaders are those who labor among you. And the word he uses for labor is a word that ordinarily means exhausting physical toil or manual labor. And I think what Paul is saying, he's speaking, incidentally, a word to those of us who are pastors, elders, leaders, spiritual leaders in the church. He's saying there is no room for laziness in ministry. You know, I've heard jokes my whole ministry career through. I started out in 1990 as a missionary, 2 years as a missionary, and then became a pastor in 1992. So believe it or not, I know my youthful looks would belie this. But for 15 years, I've had the opportunity to serve as a pastor in two different congregations. Most of you know I've been here for 10 years. And, you know, one of the things that just bugs me, you know, back in 1992 is you often hear jokes about ministers being lazy and keeping banking hours and those sorts of things. You know, I'm going on vacation this week, and typically someone will say, well, how do you know that you're on vacation? Or, you know, someone will say, well, you know, you only work one day a week, you know, or, you know, somebody said, well, you know, the pastor said I wasn't feeling very well. And so I went to the doctor. He said I needed not to work so much. So I need to cut it down from 30 minutes to 20 minutes. Well, sadly, there are many jokes like that circulate. And also, equally sadly, there are many poor preachers and persons in ministry who add to this misjudgment through their poor conduct. John Calvin said, quote, all idle people are excluded from the ranks of true pastors, end quote. The truth is that you don't go into ministry, you don't become a spiritual leader in the church looking for an easy job. The one who is called to be a spiritual leader is one who must labor in the ministry. He must labor among a people of God. Well, how does a man labor among the brethren? I know sometimes my kids ask, Daddy, what do you do exactly? Well, it's so hard to describe what it is that a person who is in spiritual leadership does, how that he labors. For one thing, he labors in reading and studying the Word of God. He must dig the well deep through a life of constant study so that he might draw out living waters for others to drink. He then labors in preaching and teaching that Word, in writing, in evangelizing the lost, in discipling the saved, in aiding the brethren in the journey of sanctification, in counseling the trouble, in visiting the sick in their distress, in leading the public worship of the church, in spiritual oversight and administration of the flock. A pastor, a spiritual leader, is on call to serve the needs of the congregation 24 hours a day. As John Piper said in a book several years ago, brothers, we are not professionals. And I think those of you who are members of our church know that you can call upon me at any time of the day. Doesn't mean it matter if it's 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. And Lord willing, I'm going to make an effort to be there for you as your pastor. This is what I think pastors are called to do, to labor among the people of God. And all the while, a pastor is watching his own life and doctrine closely, and also managing his household so as not to bring scandal to the gospel. The biggest labor of a pastor or elder, however, is the spiritual burden that he has for the flock. As we had been as an intern this summer and we were talking some about what it means to be called to ministry, I think I conveyed that I think that is the key thing, that a pastor has constantly on his heart and mind the spiritual state of his people. This is the same burden that Paul had as an apostle for many churches when in 2 Corinthians 11:28 he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. I have found that sometimes even those who are very sympathetic to the pastor or to the elder have a hard time grasping the nature of this burden, that you are constantly on my heart and my mind, that your spiritual state is constantly on my heart and on my mind. And Paul says that is right because those who are in spiritual leadership labor among you. He also says, secondly, that they are over you in the Lord. Verse 12, that they are over you in the Lord. And Paul uses here the verb prohistemi, and it means to stand before or over. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 12, a form of this verb is used to describe the way an overseer and a deacon are to rule their households in order to be qualified for their offices of service within the church. In Romans 12:8, it is used of the spiritual gift of what the King James Version calls ruling, what the New King James Version calls leading within the church. The language that is used here, by the way, is something that most modern people will not like. You see, we live in an egalitarian culture. There's a round table for everything and no one is at the head. And we are most likely to want to demand our rights and privileges. And we do not like to think that we would be under anyone's spiritual oversight. And yet Paul says one of the marks of spiritual leaders is that they are over you in the Lord. That's very clear that the New Testament had a place for spiritual leadership. In Acts 14:23, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Titus 1:5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Friends, let's deal honestly with Scripture. This is what it says, that elders were appointed in the churches, that elders were appointed in every city. Now, using the concept of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we also need to be clear from the New Testament that spiritual leadership is always servant leadership. And so in Matthew 20, when the mother of the sons of thunder, the mother of James and John, asked Jesus if her boys can sit on Jesus' right and left when he comes into his glory. And Jesus says to her, you don't know what you're asking for. He's about to go to the cross. She's asking for them to be crucified next to Jesus. And he rebukes her, but then he also teaches the disciples. And he says in Matthew 20:25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The model for those in spiritual leadership is always Christ taking that towel and binding it around his waist and bending down to wash the feet of the saints. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We also, however, need to take with equal seriousness, now that we've taken scriptural command that leaders are always servant leaders, we should also take with equal seriousness all the places in Scripture that talk about the fact that God's people are to respond to the spiritual leadership that God provides for the church. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. You see, there can be unbiblical perversion of spiritual leadership. It can happen on one hand when a man acts unbiblically as a dictator. But it can also happen when the congregation acts unbiblically and does not follow the leadership of those who have been set in positions of spiritual leadership. Sometimes we've seen in modern days a perversion of the concept of the priesthood of believer. That is a biblical teaching, that we are all priests before God. But that does not mean that because you're a priest before God, that you are not held accountable to spiritual leadership within the body. The Bible also teaches a role, a proper role for the congregation in church government. But that doesn't negate the role of strong biblical leadership in pastors and elders. The British Baptist pastor J. Philip Arthur noted, in short, the elders who oversee the local churches have no justification for behaving like Protestant mini-popes. On the other hand, however, this does not mean that elders are to become doormats. A genuine measure of authority is part and parcel of the office. And then he adds, it is right to insist that leaders do not ride roughshod over the sensitivities of the church members, and equally right to insist that the latter do not thwart the plans of the elders with belligerent obstructionism. Really, the pastor, the elder, spiritual leaders are to act like a father in a family. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, Paul encourages the overseer to be a man who has proven that he can manage his household well. Let me just, by the way, we've got the pastor, the elder, the spiritual leader, one who labors, then one who is over you in the Lord. And let me just take a little side comment before we go to the third aspect. Paul is assuming here a recognizable, definable body of believers. And one of the things that we've got to get inside of in this passage is, if we're going to understand the New Testament, is there is no assumption in the New Testament that you can be a believer who is sort of a spiritual free agent. That you can just sort of drift in and out of Bible studies and worship services. The New Testament's perspective is that if you believe, you belong. If you believe, you belong to a body. And to belong to a body means that you are willing to be under the spiritual shepherds of the flock. Let me ask you this. Who are you under? Who are you under? If you claim the name of Christ and you're not accountable and you're not under the spiritual authority, the shepherding of anyone, I want to suggest that you are in disobedience to the intent of this verse. The spiritual leaders are those who labor, those who are over you in the Lord. And then thirdly, they're those who admonish you in verse 12. Their task is to urge their fellow believers along in the faith. This means both praising and affirming what they see of the body doing well. And it also means correcting when members of the body get off track. It's so much easier to accept praise than it is to accept correction. I know not long ago, we were at one point talking with someone who had abandoned the attendance of public worship. And we were trying to talk to that person about why it was important to come to public worship. And instead of it being a conversation about the importance of attending public worship as a member of a body, instead it became a conversation about our harshness and correction. The spiritual leaders are to be those who admonish you. Can you receive admonishment when it is given in love and in a right spirit? In verse 13, Paul continues, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake." The spiritual leaders are to be esteemed very highly in love for their works' sake. Now, I want you to notice here, what's important here is that why should spiritual leaders be esteemed highly? Is it because we're such wonderful people and we have such winning personalities and we always say the right things and we always do the right things? No. You should esteem those who are spiritual leaders in the church because of the office that they hold, for their works' sake. Again, John Calvin said of this verse, "The apostle exhorts us not merely to respect faithful ministers, but also to love them. Because the doctrine of the gospel is lovely, it is right that its ministers should be loved." In Romans 10:15, Paul said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things." You know, on the human plane, my feet might not be very attractive, but because they carry a man who announces the gospel, in God's eyes, they're beautiful. If you cannot respect the man, at least respect the office that he holds and the message that he brings. And then you'll note the final exhortation in verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." We're to get no thrills out of sowing discord in the body of Christ. We are to strive to be at peace with our brethren. And having encouraged now the church to respect and rightly esteem leaders, we might expect that the next thing that would happen would be that Paul would encourage the leaders in how they are to behave. But when we go on to verse 14, we notice that Paul doesn't turn and address the leaders, but he addresses all the church, all the body. Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And I think what Paul is saying is that it's not just the pastor's duty to care for the flock. This is the job of all God's people to care, to have this mutual care for the flock. And Paul gives instructions here in verse 14 to dealing with three particular types of people within the church. And some of us probably fit one of these categories at different times. We've been in different points in our own walk. First, he says to warn those who are unruly. The Greek word for unruly is ataktus, which one commentator said is a military term signifying the soldier who does not keep in the ranks. And Paul might have been addressing here, remember from our previous study, that apparently in Thessalonica there were some brothers who had become lazy and had stopped working. And that's why in chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul had admonished them that they aspired to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, to work with their own hands. And so perhaps some had become unruly. They had gotten out of rank in this way, and Paul had to admonish them. Second, he says that they are to comfort the faint-hearted. The King James Version says comfort the feeble-minded. I think faint-hearted is probably a better translation. It means literally, the Greek word is the weak-spirited or the little-spirited. Paul calls on the church to be discerning, to know that sometimes some within the body are faint-hearted, are small in spirit. You know, sometimes our children need from us direct correction when they do something wrong. And sometimes they just need to be held. If your child gets up in the middle of the night crying with a bad dream, it's not the right time for a lecture. But it is the right time for that child to be comforted. Jude says in Jude 1:22, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction." Third, Paul says, uphold the weak. By this, Paul does not mean the physically weak or the sick. Probably what he means is those who are weak or immature in the faith. In Romans 14:1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things." There's a word here to the mature believers. We are not to dispute on controversial and peripheral matters of faith with those who are only babies in Jesus. We are not doing them spiritual good if we controvert on contentious issues. But we are to uphold the weak in their faith. Paul said in Romans 14:19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." And you'll notice in verse 14, after he's identified these three types of people, he throws in one more wraparound comment that just sort of encompasses the attitude believers are to have in general. He says, "Be patient with all. Be patient with all." I find it interesting sometimes how quickly some folk are willing to give up on others. I've seen it, unfortunately, in broken marriages. I do not understand how someone who can claim to be a believer and read the New Testament scriptures about marriage, I do not understand how a person could easily walk away from a marriage. And by the same token, I do not understand how someone could easily walk away from a church. Now, that's not to say that there are never good reasons to leave a church. There are. If you move into a new community, it's time to find a new church. If the church you're in preaches heresy or tolerates open sin, it's time to leave that church. If your personal convictions do not match the convictions of the body and staying would bring you into needless conflict with the majority, it's time to leave. Those are good reasons. But don't leave because of a spat. Sadly, I've seen some people walk away from church far too quickly. But I tried for a week. I tried for a month. I tried for a year. Consider the attitude Jesus expressed in Matthew 18 when he said, "You shouldn't forgive someone just seven times, but 70 times seven." How about trying for 10 years? Or 20 years, or 30 years, or more. Again, the British Baptist Arthur said, "How tempting it can be to throw in the towel. People can be so discouraging. They promise so much only to disappoint. Nevertheless," he says, "we serve a patient Savior." The person who gives up on a relationship with a Christian brother is, in effect, saying, "I will not be as patient with you as I expect Jesus to be with me." And then we go on to verse 15. Paul proceeds to just pull the rug out from any attempt to justify vengeance or retaliation for wrongs. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." This is such a consistent biblical theme. Romans 12:17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil." 1 Peter 3:8, Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. And really the heart of this is Jesus on the cross in Luke 23:34. When he's being crucified on the cross, he says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to think this morning for just a moment, if you would, of a person whom you think has done you the most harm. It may be someone from your childhood. Maybe someone from your college years. Think for a second of a person whom you perceive has done you the most harm or the most wrong. It may be a person who lied about you, a person who insulted you, a person who stole from you, a person who failed to give you the kind of respect that you thought you deserved. Now, read verse 15 and ask yourself, can you truly say that it is your desire to pursue what is good for that person? I think about the story of Elizabeth Elliot. We mentioned it before, whose husband Jim was martyred by the Acuna Indian tribe in South America in the 1950s. It got a huge photo spread in that day in Life magazine. What did Elizabeth Elliot do when her husband had been killed by the people group that he was trying to reach with the gospel? She packed up her young daughter and went and lived among the people who had killed her husband in order to bring them the gospel. She watched her little fair-haired daughter play with little Indian boys and girls whose fathers had speared her husband. Consider for a second what God has to overcome to love us, knowing that our sin put Christ on the cross. In the face of truly outrageous insults, being overcome by the love of Christ, why can't we overcome much lesser things? Brethren, let's seek to obey this word. Let me turn now. I know we're getting long, but let's go to the second part. Verses 16 through 22. And I think the theme that holds these things together, the ring that holds these items together, is the theme of conduct in the corporate gathering of the church for worship. How are our hearts to be rightly ordered in worship? In verse 16 is the beginning of these quick little popcorn expositions, these commands that Paul gives. And the first one in verse 16 is rejoice always. Now, we know that this church had experienced persecution. You can go back and look in chapter 1 and verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Chapter 3 and verse 4. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know. So Paul had suffered tribulation. This church had suffered persecution. And yet Paul could write to this church and say, rejoice always. He has the same spirit and attitude when he wrote in Philippians 4:4, while he was in prison for the gospel, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, what Paul is describing in Christian joy is not some plastic smile, not some phony exuberance. He is describing a deep-seated gladness in the Lord Jesus Christ. A deep-seated gladness in the gospel, in salvation. A deep-seated gladness in God that cannot be upset by any external circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Go into the evangelical Christian bookstore in Charlottesville or any town, and you will find that the most popular works there are not on serious studies of doctrine or serious studies of Scripture, or on missions, or on church history. But what are the most popular books in the typical evangelical Christian bookstores?
self-help books for spiritually defeated Christians. Christians who struggle with this or that malady. Isn't it interesting that in the early church, they had little comfort and little prosperity, but they had much joy. And in the modern American church, we have much comfort and much prosperity and precious little joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. The world can't do anything to my external circumstances to unsettle my joy in the Lord. In verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now, last week I noted that the second coming was one of the great themes of Thessalonians, but we might say that prayer is also one of the dominant themes of this letter, and May Arnold is very happy right now. Reference to prayer is shot all through this letter. Go back to, let me remind you, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul had already burst into prayer. In chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he had broken into a spontaneous prayer. Now may our God, the Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. He just, that there's prayer that shot through this entire little letter. And here, once again, Paul urges the church, he urges believers to be constantly at prayer. There is to be no beginning and no end to our prayer. We are to be in constant communication with the Father. Pray without ceasing. And remember, Paul is speaking here not just to individual believers. We have this tendency, unfortunate tendency, to want to privatize everything that Paul says. He is speaking to the church here. Church, be constantly, ceaselessly at prayer. Let me share something with you. We often have folk who call the office or talk to us personally who want to share with us their prayer concerns, or they want to add someone's name to our prayer list. But sadly, I was going to say rarely, but I don't know that I've ever had this, where someone came up and said, when is the prayer meeting? When are we going to meet to pray? Why is that? I want you to consider this, church. Let's say at some point in the future that you face a real crisis in your life, spiritually or physically, and you desperately feel that you need to lift these things up to the Father, and you desperately need to call on your church to lift these things up to the Father. Would you know if your church had a prayer meeting? And let me ask you this, if you would desperately want this for yourself, would you not also desperately want that for any brother or sister who is in this body? If you're not willing to give yourself to constant prayer and to attendance at prayer meetings, friends, who is going to do it? There's a brilliant little pamphlet we've got back there on the literature table, and I hope some of you might pick it up and read it. It's called The Vital Place of the Prayer Meeting by a man named Errol Hulse. And it starts out by saying, it is said that the weekly prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer for any local church. You can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the demeanor or substance of the weekly prayer meetings. Is there genuine evangelistic concern? If so, it will be expressed in the prayers. Is there a heartfelt longing for the conversion of unconverted family members? If so, that is sure to surface. Is there a world vision and a fervent desire for revival and the glory of our Redeemer among the nations of the world? Such a burden cannot be suppressed. Don't tell me you care about missions if you can't come before the altar of God and pray for the nations and pray for salvation and pray for God's movement among the nations. It's a hollow promise if you say you care about missions, but you're not willing to come to the furnace of prayer and lift these things up to God the Father. In verse 18, Paul says, In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks.
There is to be an attitude of gratitude that is to permeate the body of Christ. And it's so interesting. Paul in his letters so often associates thanksgiving with worship. And a couple of really the only passages we have in the New Testament that describe New Testament worship. If you look back in like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." And then he says in verse 20, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then just turn over a few pages over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes again, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And if we were to return again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, it so coheres with what Paul says at this point. In everything, give thanks. I love those last couple of verses of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, the prophet writes, "Though the fig trees may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." You know, nearly anyone can be thankful when the cup is full. But what is our heart's cry when the cup is empty? What is our heart's cry when a life has been lost? When the bank account is overdrawn? When the test comes back positive for cancer? When hopes are dashed and plans are forsaken? Can we obey this word from Paul? In everything, give thanks. In verse 19, Paul proceeds, "Do not quench the Spirit." The language of quenching is that of putting out a fire. Don't put out the fire of the Spirit, Paul is saying. And this verse should be read in tandem with verse 20, where it says, "Do not despise prophecies." And what I think Paul is likely doing is balancing two things. He's balancing the fact that we are to have a rich experience of God through the Holy Spirit alongside a glad acceptance of the authoritative teachings of the Word of God. We're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to despise prophecies. For similar teaching, some of you can recall in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is dealing with the same thing. Some in their exuberance with tongue speaking had neglected attention to prophesying. And so here in the same way, he is seeking balance for the church. Some in this church were perhaps too quick to want to join the bucket brigade, to dash cold water on the warm, heartfelt experiences of God through His Holy Spirit in worship. There are always people lining up to join the bucket brigade, to dash cold water on rich, warm experiences of the Father. But others were not willing to have their experiences be subject to the regulation of doctrine as mediated through Scripture, as it had been delivered by the apostles and prophets. And Paul here is avoiding both extremes as unhealthy. Don't quench the Spirit, but don't despise prophecies. Don't despise doctrine and Scripture. I think of that scene in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well and they dispute a little bit about worship. And Jesus says in John 4, 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." And isn't that the core of biblical worship? We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Do not give me exuberant, emotional
worship that claims to be guided by the Holy Spirit if it is devoid of truth. Don't give me the Spirit without truth. On the other hand, don't give me even doctrinal truth if it is cold and lifeless and not filled with the Spirit. We need a balance of both of those things. And it's interesting, Paul continues after this in verse 21 and 22 to just encourage the church to be discerning. Sometimes it seems that all discernment has left the church of today. Paul says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's turn now to this final section. A prayer and some parting instructions. Now in verse 23 we have what I think is Paul's third prayer that's recorded within this book. And he's told the church to pray without ceasing. And now he practices what he preaches. And he sort of bursts into a prayer for this church. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for this church's sanctification, for being holy, separate, distinct from the world. And this has been one of the great themes of this letter. You'll remember many times we've gone back to chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your being separate from the ways of the world. Paul prays for this to pervade their spirit, soul, and body. Some people have wanted to see in this what is called a trichotomous view of human beings, that we have three parts. Others would say that we are have two parts, that we are bipartite. I don't think really Paul is wanting to get into an in-depth theology of humanity or an in-depth psychology of humanity. What he's basically saying is his prayer is that these people would be holy, holy completely from, we might say, the crown of their head to the soles of their feet, inside and out, holy, sanctified, set apart for God. And he prays for this, that they would be in this state, they would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me skip over to verse 25. Paul says, brethren, pray for us. I don't know about you, but that's an encouraging verse. It's an encouraging little verse. Paul was an apostle, for goodness sakes. He wrote nearly half of our New Testament. If Paul, a mighty man of God, thought that he needed to ask the saints for prayer, don't you think we need to call upon the saints to pray for us? You might ask me, well, Jeff, you hold so strongly to God's sovereignty. What's the point of prayer anyway? God's going to do basically what he wants to do. Why do we even need to pray? Let me tell you two reasons we need to pray. First, God commands it. We just read, pray without ceasing. Secondly, even when you believe in the sovereignty of God, scriptures tell us that God is pleased to ordain the prayers of his saints to be part of the means for the working out of his will. That means that sometimes things won't happen unless we pray. That's why God tells us over and over again to pray. And this is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, seeks prayer from the brothers. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This was the typical greeting, apparently, they gave in the first century. When they came to the church, the men would give to the men a kiss on the cheeks and the women to the women. It was a chaste kiss of greeting, and it's still done in many places in the world today. When we were on our missions trip in Hungary, I believe Mike and Chip got some nice big kisses from one of the lumbering big men in the church in Bichka. They were greeted in this personal, face-to-face, intimate way. And what does this one little verse tell us? Every little verse in Scripture has something to tell us. It's full of meaning. One of the things it tells us, church, is that a church isn't an anonymous gathering of people who don't really know each other. When you come to church, somebody might kiss you. Somebody might get in your face and welcome you. Somebody might want to know something about your life. And you can't be like a little frog who
goes along the lily pads and never sinks in. If you're going to be part of a New Testament church, people are going to be in your life. And you're going to be in other people's lives. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 27, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. It's interesting that several times in Scripture, Paul emphasizes the public reading of his letters, the public reading of Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 3:13, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Just turn back a couple pages to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, now when this epistle is read among you. Now, there are a couple things we can learn from this. First of all, a New Testament church is going to devote time to the public reading of Scripture. If you go to a church where the Bible is not being read, it's a church that's out of obedience to the Word of God. It's out of obedience to God's will. I want you to consider also, this gave me joy when I read it and studied it. This summer, we have been able to obey the Lord's command by reading and hearing this entire letter. Doesn't it bring you joy to know that we obeyed the Lord by reading this letter aloud? Paul ends with a salutation in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I'm so thankful he doesn't say the wrath of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let me go back to verse 24. I skipped it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, let me ask you this at the end of this letter. How will the church ever be able to do this? I don't know if you're daunted this morning. I am. How will I individually ever be able to do this? How will any church, there are no perfect churches, how will any church ever be able to esteem her spiritual leaders? How will any pastor ever be able to labor and have the spiritual right to be over people and rightly admonish people? I can't do it. How will we as a church ever be able to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak? How will we ever be able to be patient with all? I can't be patient with some, much less patient with all. How will we ever be able to be always joyful, to be constantly at prayer, to give God thanks in every external circumstance? How will we ever be able to discern the right spirit in worship with the right adherence to the truth? How will we ever be able to be completely holy and blameless before Christ at His coming? How can we possibly do this? You want the down low on this? We can't. We can't. But now hear the encouragement of verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You know, back in early July, I got on a big jet airplane and I took an 8-hour transatlantic flight from Washington Dulles to over to Germany and from Germany over to Budapest. Don't ask me about the aerodynamics of how that flight took place. I was a liberal arts major. I went to seminary. I can pray for the flight. Don't ask me to design the aircraft. Don't ask me how the pilot directed the flight. I could not fly the plane. I just sat back and I read and I watched movies and I talked to Chip and Hannah and my Hannah. And I was served, you know, Diet Coke by the stewardess. I don't have the knowledge of the skilled engineer who designed the plane. I don't have the knowledge of the pilot who commanded it. I simply got on board and trusted. And that's a dim analogy of what it is like to trust wholly in God for everything, even when you don't understand everything. The person who says, I can't be a Christian because I'm not good enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I'm not faithful enough,
is not, in fact, expressing humility, but a prideful lack of faith in Jesus. He still thinks that his salvation depends on him. And again, this is the good news. We cannot do any of these things. But Christ has done and can do all of them. And a thankful people said, amen, amen. He who calls us is faithful, and he can do it. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we want to thank you for this little letter that we've been able to read. And oh, God, I pray that just as that church at Thessalonica was trying to discern, understand, know what it means to be a local body of believers, oh, God, that you would help us to have that same heart for wanting to be your church. Oh, God, we know we cannot in our own strength do these things. Oh, God, we lean wholly, completely on Christ, not just for our salvation, but for our sanctification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.